We're back in Acts chapter 16. We're actually in verse 16. And so far in our current series from Acts, we've talked about dealing with distractions in three ways. First, by removing unnecessary obstacles. Second, by discerning God's direction. And third, by depending upon divine intervention, all ways of dealing with distractions that would keep us from staying focused on the work that God has for us to do. Now, this week, as we look at verses 16 through 18, we're going to look at the need to recognize demonic designs, or sometimes that's translated schemes, demonic designs. Then next week, we're going to talk about how to resist them, Before we do, let's pray again. Would you please join me? Heavenly Father, we're here not to hear from me, but to hear from you. We're here to hear your words spoken in by your voice, your spirit, into our hearts to convict us of sin, to encourage us, to forgive us, to grow us, to challenge us, to strengthen us. Father, I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open today. I pray that we would see things more clearly, the reality in which we live, and we'd be better prepared. We'd be more faithful in glorifying you by how we respond to these things that we see today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've spent much time in the Bible, you know that you cannot read through it without encountering dozens and dozens and dozens of references to angels, to demons, which are fallen angels, and even Satan himself, otherwise known as the devil or Lucifer. Over and over again, the Bible confronts us with the reality of the unseen spiritual world that's all around us. It does not try and prove it. It does not try and defend it. It does not try and argue it. It just says, this is reality. Deal with it. Over and over again. And yet some people refuse to believe in the existence of these unseen realities, and they chalk it all up to the unscientific ignorance of superstitious simpletons, us, right? Little children and old women is sometimes the groups that get pegged with believing this kind of fairy tales and made-up stuff about angels and demons, etc. Other people, instead of refusing to believe it, others seem to get obsessed with it. They get obsessed with spiritual forces, and they're convinced that there is an angel or a devil hiding behind every bush, trying to get them or help them or do this or do that. And anything bad happens, Satan did it. Satan himself, he's everywhere. You know, he's just following this person around, doing every bad thing, causing it to happen. Every bad thought, it's from Satan, directly, personally. Once again, that's an extreme. Now, C.S. Lewis summed it up nicely when he said this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race, meaning human beings, can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That's an error. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And then he closes by saying this, they themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist, someone who doesn't believe in any spiritual realities, or a magician, someone who's obsessed with them, with the same delight. They don't care. Each extreme causes the same, brings the same destruction, the same problems to our lives. So if we want to be healthy, Bible-believing Christians, we have to avoid both of those extremes. We must recognize that Satan and his demons are real, they are powerful, they are strategic, and they are active in our world. This is the first step in resisting their attempts to distract us and others from spreading, believing, and obeying the message of Jesus. And not only do we see the need for this in our passage today in Acts 16, but we also find it taught in several other passages of Scripture. And I'd just like to take a few moments to read them with you. They should all be on your insert, so if you want, you can pull out your insert and follow along with me. Now, in reference to a situation that had involved church discipline in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now, note this. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, of his designs. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, we are commanded to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Satan was instigating this suffering against Christians in order to lead them to deny the faith, in order to consume them. Now, Peter knew a lot about this. If you remember back in the Gospels, at one point Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And you know how close Peter came. I mean, he denied, but it was the grace of God that overcame even Peter's denial and brought him back. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul further explains the real battle we're in and how to win it. This was our scripture reading today. He says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. That's not the spiritual battle we're in. See, and that's where Islam and Christianity differ greatly. You can make someone a good Muslim at the point of a sword. You can't do that in Christianity. Christianity is a spiritual battle where God is waging a war for the hearts and souls of men and women, not for their outward behavior. That comes as a corollary. Once the inside war is won, the outside behavior starts changing as well, but they're two totally different focuses. Finally, in James chapter 4, verse 7, we're given similar instructions when James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All of these verses describe the importance of what we're about to see in our passage today. The need to recognize those demonic schemes that seek to distract us and other people from spreading, believing, and obeying the message of Jesus Christ. So, you can either follow along on your inserts or look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 and 18 through 18. We'll read those together. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, remember Paul and his team got in the habit of going down to this river where there was prayer taking place. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Let's look at how Paul recognized that there was a demonic spirit present. In verse 16, we're told that the girl had a spirit of divination. She had a spirit of divination. And then at the end, it says, Paul commands that spirit to come out of her, and the spirit came out. This is what's referred to as demon possession, where a demon actually dwells inside of a human being, of a human body. And this is a reality in the world in which we live, not just then, but now. Now, this is going to bring up the question in your minds of, well, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Because here, Paul and his team are dealing with a girl who is not a Christian. This is an unbeliever. And so we see, and throughout Scripture, that unbelievers can be possessed, indwelt by demonic spirits. But can a Christian? My personal answer to that is no. I do not believe that a Christian can be indwelt by a demonic presence. And I would point someone very simply to 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who's in you? Who's the he that's in you? God. Who's the he that's in the world? Satan, the devil and his demonic spirits. He doesn't say he who is in you is greater than the other one who's in you. No. And that's because I do not believe that light and darkness can coexist in the intimacy of a believing child of God. Now, other people would debate that. They would look at situations where believers have acted in ways that seem to indicate that they might be demon-possessed. But I would say in those situations, I do believe that Christians can be demonically oppressed. Now, I realize I might be splitting hairs here, but I think they're important hairs. Possessed, dwelling within as almost a permanent rightful abode, versus oppressed, on, around, among that Christian, trying to influence them in various ways, attacking them, tempting them consistently. Now, the end results may look very similar in some ways. However, I think that the origin and the authority of that spirit to do that in a person's life varies dramatically, whether or not someone is possessed or oppressed. But at the end of the day, you know what? The Bible doesn't spell this out in extreme detail. And you know why? Because that's not the main concern. The main concern is demonic spirits are real, they're active in our world, and whether they're possessing people or oppressing people, either way, the results are bad, and you don't want that to happen in your life, and you don't want it to be happening in anybody else's life. There's the moral of the story, if you will. And so in this situation, Paul and his team are dealing with an unsaved girl who is possessed by a demonic spirit. The other thing we need to note here as well, before we move on, and this is a big subject, but there's a couple key points I want to say. One is that I think a lot of times what we overlook, or what we even would think of as demonic possession of a Christian, is actually just the influence of their fallen sinful nature and them giving in to that influence in their life. You have to remember, even as a Christian, sin is still present in your members. It is still present in your person, and it's still influencing. And so here's what the demonic forces do. In a Christian's life, they don't have to come right in you and live inside you in order to accomplish their purposes. Sin's already in there because we've inherited it from our first parents. So these sinful desires are in our hearts, tempting us, oh, you should do this. The demonic forces, they only got to come along and say, yep, you should. Or they just got to put those temptations there to stir up those desires that are still present. And then we either need to submit to the authority and the leadership of the Spirit of God and say no to those things and put to death the members of the flesh, which still live according to that principle and are being renewed day by day until finally the presence of sin in our members is gone when Christ returns. And the very presence of it is eradicated completely. But right now, the presence is not eradicated. What's been eradicated is the dominating power of sin in our lives. At the cross, its dominating and enslaving power in the life of a believer is completely broken. It has no right. None of us are beholden to it in any way. The only way sin or Satan can have any influence in our lives is if we allow it. Jesus is completely sufficient to free us from all of it, yet it is going to be a process. It is still going to be present until we leave this broken world and receive glorified bodies, and God sets everything right. But James 1:4 makes this very clear. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Where does he put the responsibility? Not on the devil, not on God. He puts it on us. He says, we're broken. We've got sinful desires. And Satan doesn't have to come inside of a Christian to get you to sin. But he has set up a wonderful system to help you do it. So I just say that to give us a little bit of a framework for what we're talking about, because I don't want you to misapply it from an unsaved person who's possessed to a believer who might be oppressed to a believer who's not oppressed, but they still have, they're waging war against this sin by the power of the Spirit on a daily basis. You know, I don't want anyone thinking when they hear this, you're like, oh my goodness, I'm tempted to eat 6 pieces of cake every time so-and-so makes it. I'm probably oppressed by a demon. It's like, no, it's just your own sinful desire. You know, you just love that cake, and you know you shouldn't, but you want to. And, you know, something might be there going, yeah, there you go. Have 8, have 9, but, right? Forget you have diabetes. Who cares, right? So I just want to give you a little bit of a framework here. But this girl in particular, she's said to have a spirit of divination, or more literally, and this might sound a little strange, literally translated a spirit of Python. That is the literal translation of the phrase. She has a spirit of Python. Let me explain. The word Python was connected with the oracle at Delphi. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, some of the word oracle, Delphi, might sound familiar. Where in Greek mythology, they hold that Apollo, have you heard of Apollo? The son of Zeus slew the mighty serpent which guarded the oracle. Now, nobody knows that story. There's a lot of versions of the story, etc., but that's kind of the gist of it. There was this oracle at Delphi, and this python guarded it, and Apollo, for various reasons, came and slew that python and took over the authority or the responsibility of this oracle at Delphi. And an oracle was known to be a person or an agency, right? That leaves the door wide open to a few different things. A person or an agency thought to provide prophetic predictions of the future inspired by the gods, plural, the Roman pantheon of gods. Later, the word came to designate a spirit of divination or a ventriloquist who is thought to have that spirit inside them. And I'll talk a little more about a ventriloquist later. So, back to the passage. The first sign of the presence of a demonic spirit in the girl was that she truly had an inhuman ability to predict things or tell the future before it happened. She could. This was not hocus pocus. This was not Nostradamus just guessing at a few things. You know, it's not that palm reader that says, I have a feeling that you may eat something today. I was going to eat lunch right after this. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. We're talking about real predictions of specific things that would happen in the future that actually took place. So much so that they were able to start a long-term consistent business where they made tons of money off of this girl, her owners, because she was consistently right. And people would pay them to find out what was going to happen in the future. Now, we are not told how demons are able to do this. We're told that it was the demonic spirit that was responsible for this ability. We're not told how they're able to tell what's going to happen in the future, these specific things. But in Matthew 8:29, we're given at least a hint that demons are privy to certain future facts that we may be unaware of at the time. In that verse, we're told that a group of demonic spirits spoke to Jesus and said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. So these demonic spirits are aware of a specific time in the future when they will be tormented. They know they lose. However, up until this point in Scripture, that was not real clearly spelled out anywhere. In the book of Revelation, things get an awful lot clearer, but this is long before the book of Revelation was written. So it's not like the demons were just reading the book of Revelation going, oh, look at that. Well, look what's going to happen. No, somehow, unknown to us, they were aware of a specific time where Jesus would finally put an end to their reign. Maybe there's other information, specific information that they are aware of that we just simply are not. Another reason they might be able to predict the future, and I tend to think this is more of what's happening, is that when they do, they are simply predicting things they are already planning to do and will cause to take place as much as they are able to do so unless the Lord intervenes. I mean, you've got to realize that these beings have been around for thousands of years. They have seen our race from its conception do every single thing you could imagine in every single circumstance. When you know your children, I was just watching a YouTube video this week where it said, "You may owe your life to your father." And it's a clip of dozens and dozens of fathers grabbing their kids right before they fall off a cliff, or they get smacked by a swing, or they get hit by a car. There is one situation where a car careens through a light out of control, and this dad just grabs his kid's hand, just swings him around like this, and that car is like the bumpers on the heels of that kid. But the one I'm thinking of is there's a guy laying. He's asleep in his bed. He looks like he's sleeping, face down, buried in a pillow, covers over him, and his like 2-year-old toddler is standing next to him on the bed. And I don't know if it was that slight change in pressure. If you've had toddlers in bed with you before, you know what I'm talking about. That slight change of pressure, or just that moment of silence when a toddler that can't talk realizes they're falling. But this toddler, he goes like this and he raises his hands and he just starts falling backwards. And he's going to fall right off the edge of the bed. This dad, without even picking up his head, he just goes, whoop, and he grabs the ankle of the kid. He pulls him in like this and pops up. That father knew his child. He'd watched him. He'd been around him enough. He could tell. He knew that if he does this, there's a really, really good chance this is going to happen next. You don't think demons can do that? You don't think they've been watching our race long enough and watching us long enough to be able to say, you know what, I can predict most of Matt's day today. I bet you they could do it better than any human being can who's only known me for a few years, who's only been alive for a few decades maybe. And not only that, but they have an entire system set up where they are working to particular ends, all the way from large-scale things of wars and countries and cultures and values and principles down to, at certain times, the very minutiae of an individual's day. So a lot of these predictions, I would think, are very likely just the demon saying, I know what we have planned for the next week. I know what we have planned for that person's business and for their job or for whatever. I bet we can influence things to this particular end. And even if it's blessing the business, it doesn't matter if they bless a business as long as they, you know, damn the person's soul. I mean, they'll make your business boom if it's still going to just get you further and further away from God. And so they can predict the good things as well as the bad things. Because sometimes they're at work in both of them. Things we would think is good things, but are actually bad things because they move us away from God. So there's a very good chance that's what's happening. But either way, the inhuman ability to tell the future was one way Paul recognized the presence of a demonic spirit. And throughout Scripture, we find that characteristically inhuman abilities and erratic, unnatural behavior are often signs of demonic influence. I'll just, real quick, one example. I've told this before. When I lived in Mount Pleasant one day, I saw a woman on the corner of the street, and I felt led of the Spirit to go over there and see if I could help. When I got there, she was holding a 6-inch kitchen knife, and she was stabbing herself in the arm. I've never seen that before or since in my life in person. A human being intentionally driving the blade of a knife into your arm and causing it to gush blood. I immediately, the Spirit of God inside of me, it was like every hair on the back of his neck went straight up. And even as I got closer, it was like, something's not right here. Something's not right. And when I saw that, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was demonic forces present and active in that situation. Even the way she moved, it's so hard to describe, but it's unnatural. It is unnatural. And it wasn't just because she was a little drunk. She was. I've seen a lot of drunk people in my time. You live in a college town, you see a lot of them. It was not that kind of movement. There was something going on there. It was like there was two people struggling in one body. And you know what happens when you're wrestling with somebody? You might be winning and getting to have happen what happens, but it's jerky and it's unnatural because they're trying to stop you. It's that same sort of type of thing. Erratic behavior. People that one minute everything's fine, the next minute, boom, it all snaps and it's like, who is this person? Not always, but that can very well be a sign that there's demonic activity present and at work to exacerbate something far beyond any sort of reasonable response, whether it's emotional, whether it's rash decisions. I mean, all that type of thing. Once again, erratic, unnatural behavior, often signs of demonic influence. If you'll remember, the word used to describe the spirit of divination was also referred to as a ventriloquist. Now, this is not referring to someone who's able to take a puppet and make it talk without them moving their mouth. That's not what they're talking about here. What it's talking about is something far more scary, and that is a demon being able to treat a person like a puppet and to make them talk without using their own voice, meaning the demonic spirit. And sometimes you remember Satan was referred to as the prince of the air. He is able to use human vocal cords in order to articulate sounds in a totally different voice. Now, I have never seen this happen.
personally, but I have met other people who have experienced it. And if you want to get really, freaked out, I guess is the right phrase, it is strange. It is incredibly strange. That's what it's talking about here. When these oracles, when this girl would give the oracle, it wasn't that sweet little girl talking anymore. I tell you, at Delphi, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, the armies will clash and so will be victorious. It's like, who just said that? How did that voice come out of that little sweet girl? It's like it's another person talking, because it is. And that's what they mean by this spirit of ventriloquism. In Mark 5:4, we're told of a demon-possessed man who had another inhuman ability, inhuman strength. It says, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. When you find a little, 40-year-old frail lady able to toss a police officer out of her house, you can rest assured that's not her natural strength. There's something else going on there. This happens. Another sign. In Mark 9:22, we're told of a boy, and his father came to Jesus asking for help because he knew he was possessed by a demonic spirit. And the reason was because he said the demon often tried to cast him in the fire and in the water to destroy him. So he would try and give this child seizures and cause him to fall down when he was in environments and situations that would lead him to die. It was a demonic spirit that was doing that. Another key sign of demonic activity is that it is always designed to steal, kill, or destroy. Right? Because you might think of inhuman strength and think of Samson. I mean, like, man, that guy had some strength, but it was from God. It wasn't to steal, kill, and destroy. It was to deliver God's people from their oppressors. So you might think of some of these things and say, well, gosh, prophets in the Old Testament, they foretold the future. I mean, the whole book of Revelation, was that demonic? No, that was actually inspired by the Spirit of God. See, demons always have a counterfeit. Whatever God does, they have a counterfeit to it. Except you can tell which one's of God and which one's not, because one drives people away from the Lord and from his truth and produces death and destruction as a result, where the other one draws them to it. And this is the second thing that Paul clearly recognized in this situation. The presence of this demon kept this young girl in a state of constant slavery and abuse by her owners. She was a money-making machine. This spirit was a cash cow for these owners. And as long as she had that spirit, as long as she could tell the future, there was no way they would ever stop using her and abusing her and taking her freedom away from her in order for them to profit from it. And Paul saw that. He said, this spirit's just bringing destruction. It's put this girl in perpetual slavery to these owners. The word in this passage translated as girl implies a younger individual who is probably no older than her early teens. Could have been the age of any one of my children. That's how young she is. And I'll tell you this. Whenever young children are being abused, you can almost always bet that there are demonic forces at work in some way. This seems to be something that Satan enjoys more than anything else. Destroying the lives of young people. Either destroying them completely or hurting them, harming them, scarring them and wounding them so drastically at such a young age where they are defenseless against him that it will affect them for the rest of their lives. Whether it's the rampant sexual abuse, which is apparent from over 100 registered sex offenders just in our county, or the rise in human trafficking, where people are stolen and put into slavery and usually exploited sexually, guess how much money is made off of that on a yearly basis now? It is a $32 billion industry. Stealing people, making them slaves, and exploiting them. Up to 300,000 Americans under 18 are being lured into the commercial sex trade every year, and about 4.5 million people are being trafficked and sexually exploited around the globe as we speak. We don't think about it. I mean, we live in a relatively rural place compared to some other areas. You know, that kind of stuff is very few and far between. But the world around us, folks, there are places where this is the norm, where you don't go outside your door without being afraid that someone's going to rape you, mug you, take you, enslave you, etc. And these are conservative numbers. The amount of cases that go unreported would just dwarf these numbers by comparison. We could talk even more about the destructive effect of drugs, pornography, and perhaps the most destructive act of all, which has literally ended more young lives than any other, abortion. Did you know that since Roe versus Wade, almost 60 million children have been legally murdered in the United States alone? Now, I'm not saying that the situations a lot of those girls are in aren't terrible, but that is not the answer. And as a church, we need to be doing everything we can with our kids and the children in our community and those who are growing up and those young women that find themselves in these kind of situations so that we can help them, A, to avoid them to begin with, and B, if they are in a situation like that, that we can help them make a godlier choice. Thankfully, there's other organizations in town along with churches, Options Pregnancy Center, that are helping in that endeavor. 60 million children, and let's not forget the millions of young mothers whose hearts have been racked by guilt ever since that day, or hardened by the deceitfulness of sin because of what they've done. It's one or the other. It's going to happen. If, as our passage indicates, the abuse and destruction of children are signs of the presence of demonic activity, then they are certainly just as active now as they ever have been. That was the second sign that Paul recognized, the destruction of life, especially the lives of young people. But the third thing Paul recognized was that not only was the Spirit destroying this girl's life by keeping her bound in slavery, it was also seeking to thwart the progress of the gospel by confusing those who would have heard this Spirit's continual proclamation. It would have brought confusion. God is not a God author of confusion or disorder. So what was the proclamation? She said, listen to this, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, what's wrong with some free advertising, you might ask, right? Well, there's two things wrong with it, and I'll explain them. First, when you take a close look at the original language here, there is a very good chance that the Spirit's statement was not entirely accurate, that there was one thing wrong about it, very minor, but incredibly serious. Our passage translates the last phrase as the way of salvation. They proclaim to you the way of the salvation. However, most English Bibles will have a note here. And the reason for the note, the footnote, is that the definite article, the word the, is not present in the original Greek. It is strangely missing. And when the definite article is missing, the indefinite article is typically used, which is a way of salvation. According to the translation notes in the NET Bible, which is a great Bible to look at in the notes if you're interested in why things are translated a certain way, because it's basically a study Bible, but all they've done is they've said why in kind of debatable passages, why was one translation chosen and not the other? And in this section, they admit that this phrase could either be translated as the way of salvation or a way of salvation. The grammar allows for both, basically equally, so you got to look at the context. And here's why most translations pick the way. It's because elsewhere, Luke refers to Christianity as what? The way. But guess what? When he does, every single time, he uses the definite article. So they're looking at it and saying, well, he always refers to Christianity as the way. That must have been what he was referring to, and so we'll just add the definite article. Whereas others would look at it and say, well, if he uses the definite article every other time, and we know Luke is a physician, he's a very precise historian, he's a very precise person, period. If he left that article out, I doubt it's because he forgot. It's probably because that's not what he intended. If he wanted us to think the way, he would have wrote it, if that's what she had actually said. So I would give the edge, ever so slightly to a way of salvation. Now, if that's the case, you can understand why Paul would not have been happy with this free advertising. It's because it was not free. It was false, and those who believed it could end up paying the ultimate price of an unforgiven eternity in hell by trusting other false saviors. Not free advertising. False and potentially very, very expensive to its listeners. Jesus is not a way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no ambiguity about definite articles there. He is the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Steve mentioned that earlier. So this would be like having someone offer to advertise your business by handing out flyers with your competitor's phone number on them. Not cool. Not okay. Not good. Not going to help the bottom line. Paul would obviously recognize that as a blatant attempt to thwart God's saving work. And not only that, but this would confuse people by sending mixed messages. Everyone in the area knew this girl was a fortune teller who was possessed by some sort of spirit that was associated with their pagan gods. And so by using her to promote Paul and his message, it would kind of be like using a known child molester to promote a daycare in your area. Now, I know that is very graphic and a bit blunt, but I can't think of anything more accurate to the kind of confusion that this would lend toward and that Paul saw as completely unacceptable. And guess what? Not only did Paul find that type of advertising unacceptable, Jesus did too, repeatedly throughout his ministry. Notice how many times he encounters demonic forces and they start blabbing to everybody, "Look who it is, the Holy One, the Son of God, the Savior." People are going, "Well, how come they're promoting him? This is strange. Maybe he's mad. I know I don't want to have anything to do with that crazy guy that breaks chains, so maybe I probably don't want to have anything to do with the guy he's promoting," right? We'll just avoid them both. In Luke chapter 4, verse 35, and Mark chapter 1, verse 34, we see good examples of this. The Mark passage says, "Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak." Why? Because they knew him. He didn't want them telling other people who he was. That was not their job. That was his job and the job of his witnesses, the people he designated. Us, our job. So let's make sure we're doing our job and not letting the demons do more of it than we are. So evidently, over a period of days, Paul and his team became more convinced that there was definitely a demonic spirit involved in this girl's activities, including her advertising, that it was causing more harm than good, and the key piece, that the Lord desired them to put an end to it. Not only for the good of the message, but the good of the girl, which is exactly what happens in verse 18. It says, "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, the first thing we need to do is take a closer look at the word translated as greatly annoyed. I think the word annoyed could definitely give you the wrong impression here. It could make you think of some sort of minor irritating inconvenience, right? Like when you're waiting in the checkout line at the supermarket store and it says 12 items and the person in front of you obviously has way more than 12. You are annoyed. But at the end of the day, it's not that big a deal. They'll check them out. You'll all get through. Life will go on. That is not what this word is describing. This word comes from a combination of two words which mean thoroughly and to labor or toil. Thoroughly, labor or toil. It has the idea of bringing on exhausting, depleting grief with results in piercing fatigue. It results in piercing fatigue. Completely exasperating. No one knows exactly why Paul and his team waited to act in this situation. I tend to think it's because for whatever reason they did not have the green light to cast out that demon. There was something about this that said, we better be careful here. But one thing seems clear. As time went on, Paul became increasingly grieved, is a better word. increasingly grieved, not only by what this spirit was saying, but also by the spiritual and physical slavery this girl was in. And finally, the Lord gave him the green light. Enough was enough. And once again, it was time for the mighty, captive, freeing heart of God to be put on full display. Satan would have this child no longer. God would intervene, which is what we talked about last week, depending on divine intervention. God would intervene. And notice, it's not that Paul was annoyed at the girl. He didn't say anything to the girl. He addressed the spirit based on the authority of Jesus. He commanded it to come out. He didn't have a conversation with it. He didn't sit down and ask it its name. He didn't talk to it. He didn't do any of that hocus pocus. He just commanded it very simply to come out of the girl. He didn't tell it where to go, where not to go. He didn't tell it what to do with its friends or its, you know, buddies, anything like that. Just come out of the girl. And it says it came out that very hour. Or as other translations will put it, at once. It's just a euphemism for immediately, at once. What do we learn? Satan is alive and active, folks. He is alive and active, and so are the multitude of other demonic spirits that serve his agenda. But 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater was he who was in Paul than he who was in that poor slave girl. It is time for us to get our heads out of the sand and recognize the signs of Satan's handiwork, so that we will not be outwitted by his schemes to thwart God's work in us and through us. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? They don't prefer one error over the other. They hail a materialist or a magician with equal delight. Well, it does not take a genius to figure out which side of the spectrum our culture falls in. We are materialists. Just flip on your TV for a couple minutes when you get home today. You can see how materialistic we are. By and large, that is the spirit of the age of the culture in which we live. It's all material. There's no spiritual forces at work. Just take a pill for that. Just, you know, do some electroshock therapy. Prayer, that doesn't help. That doesn't cure anybody. Oh, really? Well, that's interesting. They're even doing studies on it now that show, strangely enough, in a lot of situations where people are getting prayed for, they experience healing that doctors can't even explain. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why. But we live in a world where this kind of thing is happening probably far more than any of us really would realize or expect. Without going to the other extreme, I would feel pretty safe in venturing to say we are probably all slightly underaware of the ways that Satan is at work and trying to scheme in our lives, in our church family, in this community, in the lives of the people around us. And if you don't recognize what you're up against, if you don't recognize the scheme for what it really is and is coming from whom it really comes from, how will you be able to resist it effectively? Recognizing it is the first step. Resisting it is the second step. And we'll talk more about that next week. But for now, let's pray. Lord, your word says very specifically that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You came to seek and to save. You came to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Heavenly Father, we just want to pray a simple prayer right now with all our hearts. Please open our eyes to the battle around us that we might not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. But for your glory, reveal what we need to see. Get our attention. Use these words and this teaching from this passage to open our eyes so that we would be better prepared and better equipped to respond in ways that are honoring and glorifying to you, and that are going to further your work in our lives and the lives of those around us. For your glory, Lord, glorify yourself by thwarting Satan's schemes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.